Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where we read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we're reading John 11, verses 47 to 57, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 11, verses 47 to 57. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews is at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. These concluding verses of the 11th chapter of John contain a sad picture of human nature. As we turn away from Jesus Christ in the grave at Bethany and look at Jerusalem and the rulers of the Jews, we may well say, "Lord, what is man?" We should observe for one thing in these verses the desperate wickedness of our natural hearts. A mighty miracle was done within an easy walk of Jerusalem. A man 4 days dead was raised to life in the sight of many witnesses. The fact was unmistakable and could not be denied, and yet the chief priests and Pharisees would not believe that he who did this miracle ought to be received as Messiah. In the face of overwhelming evidence, they shut their eyes and refused to be convinced. "This man," they admitted, "works many signs." But so far from yielding to this testimony, they only plunged themselves into further wickedness and plotted to put him to death. Great indeed is the power of unbelief. Let us beware of supposing that miracles alone have any power to convert people's souls and to make them Christians. The idea is a complete delusion. To fancy, as some do, that if they saw something wonderful done before their eyes in confirmation of the gospel, they would at once cast off all indecision and serve Christ, is a mere useless dream. It is the grace of the Spirit in our hearts, and not miracles, that our soul requires. The Jews of our Lord's day are standing proof to humanity that people may see signs and wonders and yet remain hard as stone. It is a deep and true saying, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Luke 16:31. We must never wonder if we see abounding unbelief in our own times and around our own homes. It may seem at first inexplicable to us how people cannot see the truth which seems so clear to ourselves, and not receive the gospel which appears so worthy of being accepted. But the plain truth is that people's unbelief is a far more deeply seated disease than it generally reckoned. It is proof against the logic of facts, against reasoning, against argument, against moral persuasion. Nothing can melt it down but the grace of God. If we ourselves believe, we can never be too thankful. But we must never count it a strange thing if we see many of our fellow citizens just as hardened and unbelieving as the Jews. We should observe for another thing the blind ignorance with which God's enemies often act and reason. These rulers of the Jews said to another, "If we let this Christ alone, we shall be ruined. If we do not stop his course and make an end of his miracles, the Romans will interfere and make an end of our nation." Never, the event afterward proved, was there a more short-sighted and incorrect judgment than this. They rushed madly on the path they had chosen, and the very thing they feared came to pass. They did not leave our Lord alone, but crucified him. And what happened then? After a few years, the very calamity they had dreaded took place. The Roman armies did come, destroyed Jerusalem, burned the temple, and carried away the whole nation into captivity. The well-read Christian need hardly be reminded of many such things in the history of Christ's church. The Roman emperors persecuted the Christians in the first 3 centuries and thought it a positive duty not to let them alone. But the more they persecuted them, the more they increased. The blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. The English Roman Catholics in the days of Queen Mary persecuted the Protestants and thought that truth was in danger if they were let alone. But the more they burned our forefathers, the more they confirmed people's minds in steadfast attachment to the doctrines of the Reformation. In short, the words of Psalm 2 are continually verified in this world. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God can make the designs of his enemies work together for the good of his people and cause the wrath of men and women to praise him. In days of trouble, rebuke, and blasphemy, believers may rest patiently in the Lord. The very things that at one time seemed likely to hurt them shall prove in the end to be for their gain. We should observe, lastly, what importance bad people sometimes attach to outward ceremonies while their hearts are full of sin. We are told that many Jews went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. The most of them, it may be feared, neither knew nor cared anything about inward purity of heart. They put great importance on washings, fasting, and ascetic observances, which formed the essence of popular Jewish religion in our Lord's day. And yet, they were willing, in a very few days, to shed innocent blood. Strange as it may appear, these very sticklers for outward sanctification were found ready to do the will of Pharisees and to put their own Messiah to a violent death. Extremes like this meeting together in the same person are, unhappily, far from uncommon. Experience shows that a bad conscience will often try to satisfy itself by a show of zeal for the cause of religion, while the more important things of the faith are entirely neglected. The very same person who is ready to compass sea and land to attain ceremonial purity is often the one who, if they had fit opportunity, would not shrink from helping to crucify Christ. Startling as these assertions may seem, they are abundantly borne out by plain facts. The cities where Lent is kept at this day with the most extravagant strictness are the very cities where the carnival after Lent is a season of glaring excess and immorality. The people in some parts of Christendom who place much importance one week about fasting and priestly absolution are the same people who another week will think nothing of murder. These things are simple realities. The hideous inconsistency of the Jewish formalists in our Lord's time has never been without a long succession of followers. Let us settle it firmly in our minds that a religion which expends itself in zeal for outward formalities is utterly worthless in God's sight. The purity that God desires to see is not the purity of bodily washing and fasting, of holy water and self-imposed asceticism, but purity of heart. Will, worship, and ceremonialism may satisfy the flesh, but they do not tend to promote real godliness. The standard of Christ's kingdom must be sought in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8 and Colossians 2:23. That is the end of Rao's expository thoughts for these verses. Let us carefully consider what we've heard today, and may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for His glory. In considering what we just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, we see the hardness of human hearts as the Pharisees see undeniable proof that Jesus is God, and yet harden their hearts against him. Ryle declares that we must not be surprised when people reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the question, are we surprised at such things, or are we surprised when someone believes? Second, the Pharisees declare that if they leave Jesus alone, they will be ruined, and yet, It was their interfering which brought their downfall. We see here God's sovereign hand at work in history, working all things for the good of those who love Him. In times of trouble, do we see and trust God's hand, or fret, wondering how God can let such things happen? And lastly, as the Jews were contemplating the death of Christ, they were also seeking to be ceremonially clean. Ryle points out that outward formalities without inward realities are utterly worthless in God's sight. Do we seek outward acceptance or inward purity before God? Which do we value most?